Yeah, although most of us are pretty fruity to begin with, we can all still use a little more fruit in our lives of a little bit different sort. So today we're going to begin a new series on the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to tell you how many parts this series is going to be because I don't know. It could be as many as 9, obviously, but it won't be that many. Because I'm probably going to lump a few of them together, but we will see. Okay. We have gone to rather painstakingly difficult lengths, it seems like, at times to cover and really be able to understand God's law and what He requires of us. We've tried to balance that with His wonderful grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We understand that there's a supernatural law in place that governs creation, and that the breaking of it or the keeping of it has consequences, which we saw last week. We don't shy away from the fact that it's our Creator's prerogative to give us a list of do's and don'ts, and it's our response as a creation to obey our Creator. We also know that obedience is to come from the heart as what? A grateful response to the awesome grace that God has given us. Obedience doesn't earn us anything, but rather is one way that we worship. We express our love to God through our obedience, and because we love God only because He first loved us. And by His grace, we are saved and by nothing else. But a major part of that grace, as we've discussed before, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a manifestation of His grace. And it is done to those that will respond to it, that will accept it. The Holy Spirit is called a helper. It's a helper to guide us in the ways of our God, our Creator, to prepare us for His kingdom. And part of the revelation to us through the Holy Spirit is God's law. And we've talked about that. The law is a guide. It's a pathway. It's a way of life that leads to the abundance, the joy, the fulfillment, and the love that our Creator wants us to have and share with Him. This series is not about that. This series is not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's not about what the law is, but rather it is about what the law should produce. It's about what the Holy Spirit produces as it empowers and guides us in that obedience. By submitting to the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is the same Spirit that resided in Yeshua, we can see how that Ephesians 4 can actually really happen. Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. We are to become perfect. We are to measure up to the fullness of the stature of Yeshua. Wow. You know, I brought that up one time at a men's Bible study, and they looked at me like I was insane. You know, how could I possibly think that we could ever be to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, they ask. How could that ever be possible? Well, if you believe the Bible says so. It says that we must get there in order to enter the kingdom. But then we have this issue because then we begin to examine ourselves and see just how far away from that we really are. And we think, man, there's no way that I can do that. And you'd be right. You can't. But as we read last week, Yeshua said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Remember? And how did He do that? He did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that He said, it benefits me if I go, because if I go, I can send you my Spirit. The same spirit that He conquered the world with, He sends to us. The measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ resides in you. And to the degree that you submit to it, to that same degree, it will be manifest in your life. Obedience. Not so that you can earn something to claim for yourself. It's obedience to the Holy Spirit so that Yeshua can be manifest in you. And when you understand this, Galatians 2:20, you can get it. It can become clear to you. And you won't read it as a verse to kind of twist around as if to say that it's all been done for you and you have no responsibility. But it's a verse that then will clearly show you that Paul understood who it is that gets the credit for not only salvation, but for good works as well. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. To be crucified with Him means that you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You are not continuing. You can't be crucified with Christ and be continuing to engage in the deeds of the flesh. Otherwise, you haven't crucified yourself. Because He says, now it's no longer I who live. It's no longer I that's making the decisions, that's guiding my life, that's running the show. I've stepped down off the throne of my life. It's no longer I that live, but it's the Spirit that's living in me that lives. Because the life that I live now in this flesh, I live by faith. He says, I live by faith. I live by trusting in the Son of God. I can trust Him. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. I can trust what He says. And this life that I now live, I live in faith in the Son of God. Paul knew that it was not him that was doing the good works, but the Holy Spirit in him. He's saying that I'm in the process of dying, crucified with Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, he explained that through the Holy Spirit, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. There's no escaping that there's some change happening here, that there's a change of behavior, there's a change of focus. That the way that you're making decisions, the way that He's doing things is being transformed. He's got a part of it. The point is, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is given to us by grace, we're to change. Yielding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to give rise to this new person. The promptings of the Holy Spirit will guide us not only in the physical keeping of the law, but the spiritual intent as well. To the point that we can grow to the measure and stature, the fullness of Christ. We don't grow, that Holy Spirit grows in us as it takes over us more and more of our nature. And when this process is functioning, it produces. It produces fruit. The fruits of the Spirit. And that's what this series is about. I started with this short reminder. None of that I just said was new. You've heard it all before. I started with that because I wanted you to realize that it is the fruit of the Spirit that we're going to talk about. It's His fruits. It's what that Spirit is producing in us. It's not our fruit. Because just like I've said many times, it's not our success. We don't earn anything with it. We get no credit for our obedience or good works. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not our fruit. And that is a point that so many seem to miss. Because, guys, listen, apart from the Spirit, you would have no desire for obedience. That even the desire for that obedience comes from the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Because with it, you do have that prompting. You do have that ability for obedience. It's that desire in you. So how is that desire that you have that comes from the Holy Spirit earning you anything? It's not. Because it's not your work. You're just submitting to it. Laying down your life. Crucifying the flesh. Laying down your life just like Yeshua did. So many have an issue with obedience and works being in conflict with the gospel of grace because they don't understand that the obedience comes from the grace. It is by grace that we have the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit that produces the good works as we submit to it. It is the fruit of the Spirit. I want to pound that home as we're going through this series. It's not the fruit of the man. It's the result of the Holy Spirit working in us as we submit to it. It is this teaching that grounds us. It's this distinction that sets those people apart, those that try to keep the law on their own and it's legalism, and those that also recognize the law, but they rely on the Holy Spirit for the power. They're not looking to their works for salvation. Even though the obedience is there, the respect for the law is there. But they look to the work of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, the Spirit of our Messiah that grounds us. What feeds us, if indeed that is what we are feeding on. And this isn't my analogy. This isn't my theory, okay? This is patently biblical. There is an analogy of this in the Psalms. Actually, it's in the very first Psalm and the first verse in the first Psalm. Psalm 1:1. Read with me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. The psalmist starts all of the psalms by acknowledging the law. That it's the blessed man that delights in this law. He delights in the way that it guides him. And now the analogy comes. Verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Notice that a righteous man, this is talking about a righteous man, you read it with me, is a man who follows the law. He thinks about the law. He meditates on it night and day. In other words, a man that uses the law to guide and direct his life. It is that man that's like a tree. That's what it says. And that tree is planted. Where? By the waters. And because of that, it produces fruit. If you meditate on that a while, it's actually very profound, especially as you begin to read other passages of scriptures. Scriptures that speak of the living water of God's Spirit. You know, he who drinks of it never thirsts. Truth cleanses us like what? Like water. Our lives are sustained by truth. We can't live without water. We know the truth. The truth will set you free. What is truth? Truth is a revelation of God's law. His way of life. He is truth. Yeshua said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, what am I getting at? Look at verse 3 again. The righteous man is planted by the water. He's planted. He's not moving. He's steadfast. Further, the tree is drinking in of the water. Verse 2 said that the man is meditating on it day and night. He's drinking it in. The tree is also drinking in of the living water. And it's representative of God's law and His Spirit. It is then that Spirit, that nourishment from that Spirit, that causes the tree to yield its fruit, doesn't it? Now, could the tree yield the fruit without the water? No. Without the water, it would die. And all men, apart from the Holy Spirit, will die the second death. No different than that tree will die without the water. The tree knows it needs the water. The righteous man knows that it needs the Spirit. The tree wants to bear fruit. This righteous man wants to bear the fruit of righteousness. He wants to adhere to the law. He wants to walk according to the path of the righteous and the way of the godly. The tree knows that it has to stay planted by the water to be able to bear the fruit. And the righteous man knows he has to stay planted, connected, and obedient to the figurative waters of the Holy Spirit to bear fruit. Now, this is a huge point that many miss, and is significant to this discussion of faith and works. Get this. In this biblical analogy, the tree does not bear fruit in order to get the water. It bears fruit as a result of the water. In the same way, the man doesn't bear fruit of righteousness to earn the Spirit. He bears the fruit of righteousness as a result of receiving the Spirit. And I just got a chill down my back. Because that is a profound truth. When properly understood, the law-abiding, obedient, righteous man isn't any more legalistic than the tree. Both are planted. Both are steadfast and unmoving and dedicated to drinking of the water, and fruit is born as a result of it. The righteous man is planted. Note that it didn't say that the tree grew wild, a tree that just happened to grow anywhere, that it just was wherever it happened to be. A righteous person is planted, and I find that interested in terms of this calling that God has given us, because throughout the years I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, as soon as, you know, fill in the blank happens, then I'll respond to God. You know, things like, as soon as I don't have to work on the Sabbath, then I'll keep it. As soon as I can afford to tithe, I'll start. As soon as I get out of this messy marriage, then I can do something. As soon as my kids grow up, then I can respond to this. As soon as, you know, whatever, then I'll respond to God. It's like they have any choice where they are planted when they're called. God does the planting. And as a called out one, you are planted. And when you accept the Holy Spirit, you were placed by the waters to drink in of the waters, and therefore to go and bear good fruit of obedience. The waters we are to drink of are the Holy Spirit. Now, in case you think that that's me drawing that analogy, and I'm stretching this too far, it's not the case. Here's the words of your Creator and Messiah. This isn't my analogy. I'm just showing it to you. John 7, On the last day, that great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And what do these waters that he's speaking of that are to be flowing out of our heart, what do they refer to? According to Yeshua, let's look at verse 39. "But he spoke concerning the Spirit." The waters, it's the Spirit. The analogy holds true. Whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Yeshua was not yet glorified. We are to drink of the Spirit and be nourished by it to produce good fruit. This flows from where? Where does it say it flows from? It flows from the heart. And where did, under the new covenant, God say he was going to write his law? On your heart. It all ties together. The Holy Spirit comes in us to empower us to keep his law, to live his way of life, to write that law in his heart. And we're to be led by it and nourished by that living water to produce fruit. Is it legalism? No. Because at this point, we're way past the milk of salvation. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Would you call the Holy Spirit a legalist? It's ridiculous. Of course you wouldn't. Is the fruit of the Holy Spirit earning us salvation? Of course not. The fruit of the Spirit is the result of receiving the living water of the Spirit. Just like the fruit on the tree is the result of it being nourished and drinking in of the water. This is the process of moving beyond the milk of the Word, beyond just the concept of being saved, to the meat of being converted, to being changed, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change in the way that we think. I have more to say about that later. There is much to this new covenant. When God said he would write his law on our heart, because it was his plan all along to put his Spirit in our heart, to nourish us with rivers of living water and produce fruit. I've come to realize over the years that I did not fully understand this when I was first being called and drinking of the milk of the Word. You see, when we go through the conversion process, you'll find that later, you'll look back and you'll think, you know, it's actually easier going through the initial stages of the basic doctrine. We think that these early things where we're learning to be obedient are the hardest. And they can be hard. I'm not diminishing that at all, because there's lots of us that are still going through some of these things. Things like, you know, dealing with Christmas and Easter and other idolatrous practices. Learning not to work on the Sabbath. To really keeping it holy. To dedicating the day to God. To find out that you aren't immortal, for example, and having to deal with that. That's a big problem for some people. They think they're immortal either way. And they realize they have to have this absolute, you know, reliance on God for very life. You learn to honor his days, to worship him and his annual festivals. You learn to honor God with your increase, and you build faith with your finances and tithing. All those things can be hard, but they're only the start. Once you get through that, once you get through those early stages and learn to obey the basic doctrines, then you begin to get into the most difficult part. The meaty part, the part that many Christians sadly never get to. And yet they have to if they're going to enter the kingdom of God. Because we have to be converted in the heart. Utterly transformed into one whose very essence is committed to reliance on the Holy Spirit. Planted, immovable by the water's edge. It is in that place, and that place only, that the tree produces its fruit. And that's where we need to be. That's where we want to be. That's what we've got to strive for. Fully committed to the nourishment of the living waters of the Holy Spirit so that we can allow that Spirit to produce the fruit. And when that happens, who gets the glory? Remember, it's not our fruit. We don't get the glory. No. It's God's glory because it's not our works. So don't let anyone lie to you that that's legalism, because it's not. This series will be all about what that fruit looks like. What the Holy Spirit will produce in us if indeed we will stay planted by the water's edge. For the next several weeks, our focus is going to be on Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 25. So I'm going to start by reading that whole section. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. It's quite a list, isn't it? Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So clearly, Paul here in this passage of Scripture is contrasting two completely different ways of life, isn't he? One way, he is involved in yielding to the passions and desires of the flesh. That's the fallen man. That is the way you think on your own. Do you realize that? Do you realize, do you understand, and did you really grasp that your thinker is broken? I hope so, because that is the very first process of repentance. Realizing that you have eaten of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and you and me, you've taken on yourself to decide things that you don't have the right to decide. And it has corrupted you. Your thinker is broken. You've got to get that in there so that you're not trusting it. Your ways, the way you will process things and the way you will analyze things and the way that you will justify things, if you're left to yourself, you're going to get it wrong. You're corrupted. Your thinker is broken. The Bible says very clearly, and I didn't put it up here, that it is not within a man, the psalmist says, I believe. It's either that or Proverbs. It is not within a man to direct his steps. Left on your own, you will make wrong decisions. You will live according to the flesh, and you will sin. And if you don't believe me, get on your knees and take some time and sit down with what I just read you in Galatians 5 and go through that list and see how many of those things you have succumbed to with your broken thinker. Because none of us are clean. However, Repentance is all about forsaking that way. We don't do it perfectly, but we do need to turn our back on it. We do need to struggle against it. And you can have God write His ways on your heart, on your mind. You can have the Holy Spirit come in to your heart and help you, guide you. You can forsake your broken thinker and submit to His perfect thinker. I want you to look again here. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. You can crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. You can forsake that knowledge of the tree of good and evil. You can return to that garden, and you can begin to listen and be trained by and taught by your God, your Creator. That by His grace, He is offering you that. He is saying, I want to come in you and teach you. He's inviting us back in His garden. Because look at verse 25. If the Spirit lives in you, if the law lives in you, what's it say? Walk in it. It's not enough to say, yeah, I accept it. Because if you're accepting it, if you live in the Spirit, walk in it. It's ridiculous to claim the Spirit and then ignore the law that it is trying to help you obey. In verses 19 through 23, Paul gave us two contrasting results of these two ways of life. He said, if we keep using our broken thinker and following its passions, we're going to have adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, adultery, sorcery, hatred, sorceries, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, evils, murders, drunkenness, revelries. That's what your broken thinker is going to get you. But he also clearly said that you're not going to be in the kingdom doing that. What did he say? He said, those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom. Can you be any clearer? But he said that those that will walk by the Spirit will produce the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And these things, against these things, there is no penalty of law. You don't incur any penalty with the fruits of the Spirit. You know, it's one of the hardest things for us to do as human beings, and I've done this in my life too, and because we tend to want to think, well, If my circumstances were just different, if I could just change environments, I'd be okay. You know, it's like saying, you know, God, root me like a tree. Just root me up and plant me somewhere else. And, you know, and if I'm over here, I'll be okay. It doesn't work. Because you pick that tree up and you move it over here, and you know what? It's the same tree. It's the same tree. I always say, it is what it is. Well, guess what? You are what you are. Whether you're planted here or planted there. And God has decided where He's planted you, and it's the right place for you to be. We need to be able to learn to say, okay, this is where I'm supposed to be. This is where God planted me. This is where I'm going to be. And because this is where He's planted me, this is where I'm going to be able to draw in of the living water. If we're planted by this river of living water, and this water is coming in us, flowing through us, then we produce the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the goodness, the gentleness, the self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the tree that is taking in that living water. This is the life that is taking in that water. And remember, as it said in Psalms, it produces fruit. Yeshua said that by this the Father is glorified, when you produce fruit. We don't really have a choice. If we want to be the people of God, we must produce fruit. And that's what the Holy Spirit is given to us to do. And we're planted right where we are. I need to kind of hurry a little bit, I guess. Because this is the life that we're being called to. And we are to be a vessel to produce that fruit. Remember, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's His fruit, but we're to be a vessel of it. And when I say that the fruit is to the glory of God, it's because Yeshua said it. He said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." For the next several weeks, we're going to look closely at these fruits of the Spirit. I'm not going to start with the first one. I'm going to start with the last one and work my way up, because I don't want to start with the crescendo of love and end there. So I'm going to start at the bottom and we're going to work our way up. So today, I've spent quite a bit of time, I guess, introducing the series. So we're only going to cover one of them today, the last one, self-control. It's interesting that one of the fruits of the Spirit, remember it's the Spirit's fruits, that's self-control. Now, if it's self-control, then why is it a fruit of the Spirit? Wouldn't it be our fruit if it's self-control? But I want you to think about it a minute. Think with me. You do have self-control, don't you? God gave it to you. You have it regardless. It's called free moral agency. You do get to decide. God said, "I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing," and then He told you what to choose. But He doesn't choose it for you. You have control of what you're going to choose, don't you? Now, true godly self-control is deciding, the fruit of this Spirit of self-control is deciding what compass, what manner of source of truth you're going to use to make those choices. When you control yourself according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, then you produce the fruit of self-control, the fruit of the Spirit being manifested by what you're controlling. Okay? By whether you're controlling, your self-control is based on your broken thinker, or whether it's based on the leadings and the promptings and of the Holy Spirit. You have self-control one way or the other. But think about those contrasting ways of life that Paul spoke of, the works of the flesh or the walking with the Spirit. You're in control of which way you walk, who you listen to. When you engage self-control to listen to and you walk with God and follow His guidance provided by the Helper, the Holy Spirit, then you yield the fruit of that Spirit. Get it? Self-control. It isn't contradicting at all. All of us are slaves to the thoughts that we have. I wish I had a dollar for every time someone said, "Oh, I just wish I could get my thoughts under control." Well, we're all slave to emotions, and they're quite irrational at times. And we're all slaves to habits. And all three of these areas where we end up being slaves is because of a lack of self-control. Now, I don't want you to think that the rest of this message is going to be all about willpower, because it's not. There's lots of books on how to have willpower, and none of them will help you get to the kingdom of God. They may help people quit smoking or lose a little bit of weight or quit drinking. But what Paul was talking about here is way beyond that. He's talking about, and I want you to think about this, he's talking about self-control as a fruit of the Spirit, which means it's not totally done by self. If it was totally done by self, it wouldn't be a fruit of the Spirit. And it's not totally God's control either, because He gives us that choice, or it wouldn't be called self-control. So self-control in the context of the fruit of the Spirit is I'm giving myself. I am relinquishing control, and I'm giving it to God. I've termed it many times as stepping down off the throne of your life. And it isn't easy. It is literally submitting to God's control instead of our own. And it's we have this need, though, to control our lives. And don't deny it, because to one level or another, everyone in here is a control freak to some degree. But to have this fruit of the Spirit will require us to crucify that control freak in you and me. Now, I just mentioned three areas a moment ago: thoughts, emotions, and habits. Thoughts, emotions, and habits. And I'm going to touch on these three areas for this discussion on self-control. First off, thoughts. You know, ultimately, our behavior is a product of how we think. That's one of the reasons why the Bible talks so much about deeds, our outward work, because they are expressions, they are the result, ultimately, of what we've been thinking about. So, question, what do you think about most of the time? Have you ever really analyzed what it is that you think about? What is going on inside your mind as you're talking to yourself? And don't deny you don't talk to yourself. That's what our thoughts are. It's our internal conversations. We ask and answer ourselves in our heads. I mean, I've literally been doing something and then stopped in the middle of it and asked myself, Scott, what in the world are you doing? This is nuts. And then even answering, yeah, I know, this is stupid. And having that conversation in my head. And I'm embarrassed to say, sometimes it's not in my head. Sometimes I catch myself, it's coming out. And people look at you like you're nuts. But it happens, you know. We have these thoughts and these conversations with ourselves. We talk to ourselves. And what happens is we end up doing whatever it is we tell ourselves in those conversations. And we can take ourselves right out of a relationship with God by how we talk to ourselves. What we need to do is get ourselves out of the conversation and get the Holy Spirit in the conversation. Now, there's a whole message right there, isn't there? You know, they say that you are what you eat. Your body's made up what you eat on a physical level. That's true. But on a mental, emotional, moral, and spiritual level, you are what you think about. So how do you talk to yourself? What do you say to yourself? And is the Holy Spirit part of the conversation? You control that. Self-control. And that's why this idea of controlling our thoughts is so important, and why you have to have self-control to yield to the Holy Spirit, that it becomes a fruit, not of yourself, but of the Spirit. Because if you're yielding those thoughts and following that Holy Spirit, your self-control is guiding it that way, then that fruit becomes His fruit. Now, there's a lot in the Bible. I mean, like I said, it can be a whole other message about our thoughts. You know, what about thoughts of fear? What do you do with those? 2 Timothy says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So when fear enters your head, do you agree with it? Do you agree with that thought? Or do you exercise the control to cast them out, trusting what God has said? Now you're saying to yourself, I got something to fear. God is saying, no, you don't. Well, you got a choice who you don't believe. Your thinker's broke. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear. And so you can be looking at your finances, for example, and think, man, there's no way I'm going to make it. Now, do you stay with that thought? Or do you allow God to have a part in the conversation that you're having with yourself? Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And Matthew 6 says, therefore, do not worry. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? It goes on to say that God takes care of every sparrow. And you have value more than many sparrows. Do you let the Holy Spirit have a part of your internal conversations? And this is a very good place, by the way, as a side note, to plug for Bible study. Because when you're having these conversations in your head and the Holy Spirit says, no, that isn't right. It tries to bring to remembrance and talk to you and say something to you and go into the closet of where you've stored this stuff. And if there's nothing there, it can't pull the Scripture out if you haven't put it in there. The whole subject of controlling your thoughts is huge. but the point is that in our fallen state, you must remember again, I'm going to keep saying it, your thinker's broken. It doesn't work right. We are really, truly insane. We aren't right apart from God. God says that when He calls us, He gives us a spirit of a sound mind, which means we didn't have one before. Thoughts are bombarding our minds constantly from friends and media and teachers and bosses and parents and TV and radio and billboards. It never ends. Satan hits us with this flood of garbage all the time. And so the question is, what filter are you using? How are you analyzing your thought life? You analyze your thought life, you're going to find out who you are. Because you are what you think about. We must exercise control over our thoughts and subject them to the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. How? By casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Casting down arguments. You're having arguments in your head. You and I are presented with arguments all the time that are against the knowledge of God. But boy, they seem right, don't they? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of which is the way of death. They seem right. There's cleverness to them. There's a certain logic to them. And we have to be careful. Your thinker's broken. I've seen people think themselves right into sin and justify it. I've done it myself. Logically. One thought after another. Logically. Very, very just distinctly. Just take myself right down a rotten road of destruction. Get myself in a terrible mess. I've seen people think themselves right out of a relationship with God and right into the world. Just one thought after another leading them down this path. And if you think about it, we've seen somebody do that here not too long ago. Justifying a certain path of logic. It seemed right. For instance, I've had people tell me that if I really understood the Trinity, that I would believe it. But then I can sit there and I can explain the Trinity to them better than they can. And they're like, oh, wow, you really do understand it. And I'm like, yeah, I understand it. I understand it logically. I can make the case. I can walk through the argument. And I can even make it make sense. But it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's not biblical. It's very logical. But see, the argument is cast down because it goes against the knowledge of God. we can logically go all over the place and come completely outside the Bible, completely outside of where God wants us to be with our logic and reasoning and justification. But as soon as we begin to say, I'm going to cast down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of God, and stop using our broken thinker, then things begin to make sense. It doesn't say to bring every thought captive to logic and reasoning, does it? Especially to a mind that's been broken. But every thought captive to the obedience of God, casting down arguments that go against the knowledge of God. You see why it's so important that we begin with a realization and acceptance that our thinker is broken? That we ain't got it together. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, remember? Self-control is all about deciding who is going to be in control. Is it going to be you with your broken thinker or the Holy Spirit? Who gets the last word in your internal discussions with yourself? Are you relying on your broken thinker or are you relying on the Holy Spirit? The second of these three points is emotions. Now, this doesn't mean don't have any. Yeshua went in the temple and he flipped over the money changers' tables. He got angry. But he got angry with righteous indignation. He got angry because people were exalting themselves above God. He got angry for a reason, a righteous reason. David, I think about David when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to the temple, when the temple was rebuilt, when the Ark of the Covenant was restored back in the temple. David danced. He's the king of Israel. Isn't he supposed to act kingly and stoic? No. He danced to the point that his skirt was coming up and his wife was getting mad at him for making a fool of himself. He didn't think he was making a fool of himself. He was rejoicing before God. Emotions, proper emotions. There's nothing wrong with emotions. His joy overcame him. They're not wrong when they are applied according to the Spirit. Anger can be righteous indignation when God's laws are neglected and ignored, and the prompting of the Holy Spirit can actually lead us to anger sometimes. But it's righteous anger. Remember, we're talking about self-control. Who's in control? Okay? Controlling what influences we're going to listen to in order to guide our life is the key. Anger isn't wrong if it's guided in righteousness. But it is terribly destructive if it's guided by a broken thinker. That's why the Bible says, be angry but do not sin. For those taking notes, that's in Psalms. It's actually quoted in Ephesians 4. Here's the hard part. Here's what you have to really think about and analyze in your life with the help of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. Everybody ready? The question is this. Do your thoughts control your emotions? Or do your emotions control your thoughts? It's huge. Do your thoughts control your emotions, or do your emotions control your thoughts? Way too many times our emotions control our thoughts, and our thoughts then do what? They control our actions. So then we act out based on emotion, and it makes a mess of things. It's amazing to watch somebody go through that. You can see it from a distance. However, when you're doing it and somebody tries to say something, it's amazing how we can't see it. That's just the way we are. Because the one thing that we trust, it seems like, as human beings, is our emotions. And it's the one thing that we shouldn't trust, is our emotions. It's the one thing we trust the most, and it's the thing that we should trust the least. We can't be driven by our emotions. The proper path here, guys, is to have the thoughts, what? Be captive to the obedience of Christ, listening to the Holy Spirit, and let those thoughts drive the emotions, rather than the emotions driving the thoughts. If you allow yourself to be controlled by your feelings, you're going to be a very unhappy person. You're not going to be following the Spirit, and you're going to be miserable, continually suffering with wave after wave of the results of sin and wrong decisions. Let's see if we can get her back up. Okay. When your emotions lead, then your broken thinker responds, not the leadings of the Holy Spirit. Am I reaching anybody? In case you don't know, that's good stuff. Okay? That's good stuff. All right. There are lots of feelings, but feelings aren't bad if you control them. But if they control you, your goose is cooked. Seriously. So we have to learn to control these emotions. And it's not an easy process. It takes God's help. Guess what? It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes the Helper. It takes the leading of the Holy Spirit to first guide our thoughts and then have those righteous thoughts produce right emotions. Not be slave to the emotions. And to do that, it takes time in prayer. It takes time in God's Word so that we can get His thoughts in us. Fill that closet up. The world is going to throw stuff at you, you know, all day. And you've got to have God's thoughts in there to fight with. We'll hurry through this. The third point then is habits. Now, habits are behaviors and things that we've done over and over until they've been ingrained in our brains. Think about this a minute. This is the deal. Our brains actually create pathways. It creates neural networks to handle repetitive behavior so that we don't have to consciously think about it. Has everybody been breathing since we came in here? Did anybody have to think about that? Even Mom didn't have to think about, you know, praise God, about breathing through this meeting. We just do it. Have you ever been in a car? And you're coming home, and your mind is filled with what you need to do when you get home. And you get home, you pull in the driveway, and you think, I don't remember driving home at all. Why? Because you've done it so many times that your brain has created these neural networks that you can just do it. Now, do you remember the very first time that you drove? It took all your concentration. You're probably staring right down at the front line, trying to keep it between the yellow line and the white one, you know. Everything you could do to control the car. Now you do it with one hand talking on the cell phone and yelling at the kids in the back seat, thinking about what you're going to make for dinner. It's because we create these things. Now, this is an amazing thing when you really stop and begin to think about it, okay? These habits can be handy, but they can also be deadly. Think of habits as a computer program. Do you realize that your brain is like, it's like a computer program with these habits, and it's creating this code and it's writing this code on your brain, and then all it has to do is just rerun the code whenever you need to do that task again. Okay? The problem is, like a computer, you know, when you go and you delete a file or you delete a program, how many know that really doesn't go anywhere on your computer? It's still there. The operating system just doesn't give you easy access to it. It's not gone until what? until it's written, that section of that hard drive is written over with something else. So if you want to get rid of a bad habit, you have to replace it. You have to write over the top of it. You're not just going to delete that neural network. Sometimes, some people say it takes 21 days of doing something over and over again to make a habit. I don't know if that's the proper time period. But the bottom line is, it is how we program our brains. By repetitive actions, okay? Because, listen, here's the neat part. God could have just programmed us. He's done it before. He programs animals to do certain things. He's programmed creatures in his throne to do certain things. He could have done that. He didn't. He made us in his image. And we are given free moral agency to make these decisions, to begin to pattern our lives and write on the tablet of our heart. And it's the same analogy that he uses. He says, I'm gonna give you my Holy Spirit so I can write this stuff on your heart. How does it get written on your heart? If you live in the Spirit, you walk in the Spirit. You do it. And it writes it. It habitually, it becomes a habit. He writes that program on your heart. When you submit to that Holy Spirit, when you listen to what it says, when you begin to train yourself to ignore your broken thinker and go to it, and it tells you, I want to do it that way. And then and you just, and maybe you don't even know why, but you just do it anyway. Because why? Because you walk in faith. And I do it. Okay, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And pretty soon that becomes who you are. And that is written on your heart. Isn't that something? When we allow the control of our thoughts, our ways, our direction to come from the Holy Spirit, from God's law, from His Word, that translate into actions, and you do those actions enough times, it becomes a habit. Neural networks begin to you know, connect, and we become a new creation. It's amazing. The program is written on your heart and mind just as He said it would in the New Covenant. And what did it all start with? It started with grace. Why? Do we deserve to have the Holy Spirit come and live within us? I don't. But through God's grace, He said, I'm gonna look the other way on your sin. I'm gonna look at my Son and His righteousness, and I'm gonna ignore that, and I'm gonna put my Spirit in you, and I'm gonna dwell with you, and I'm gonna program this. I'm gonna write this on your heart. But guys, the problem is, and it's a big problem, that this same thing works just as good with sin. And that's why when we have these habitual things, when we have these sins that are plaguing us, that we have to rewrite the code. We don't just delete it. We don't just live in this vacuum. We have to overcome evil with good. We have to replace the bad habits with good habits. We have to change our patterns of thought and how we react to them. And we have to do it consistently enough that it becomes habitual. God loves us. He wants His best, the best for us. He's given us grace, and He's reached out to save us. But we have our participation. We have to engage in this process and respond to the grace of the Holy Spirit in us. The old man needs to die. Those old pathways, those old neural networks, they need to die. And they need to be written over. It's why the Bible speaks of warfare. Because the battle needs to be waged. We have to put down our broken thinker and relinquish control to the Holy Spirit and allow its fruit to be born. And don't let people point to Paul and teach you that everything is accomplished for you. If Paul thought that, then why did he say in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, I run with faith, power. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." He's not a shadow boxer. He's not pretending. He's in the ring. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Run the race, he says. Fight the fight, he says. None of that can be reconciled with, "It's done for you. It's all finished on the cross." Yeshua's mission for his first coming was completed when he gave his life on that stake, and because it was for that purpose that he came. And so then he did exclaim, "It is finished," because he did finish. But we're still here. We still are to run. Paul says we're to run. We're to fight. We're to discipline our bodies and our minds and bring them into subjection, every thought to the level of the obedience that Christ demonstrated on that stake. He gave it all. It's our calling. He's our elder brother. We're to follow him. He's our example. We're to write. We're to run. We're to fight. He accomplished his work. Yes, here he did. We have ours to do. We're going to earn it. I'm not going there again. He also said that those who run the race successfully are temperate in all things. That's self-control. Habitually seeking the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, having His thoughts replace your thoughts. And when we do this, little by little, we are transformed into the image and the stature of who? Of us? No. Of our Messiah. It's His work. It's His glory. And when it's done, He has earned us salvation. We haven't. Alright, guys, that's what I put together for today. And I was going to decide right now whether to stop or keep going, depending on time. Penny has to leave, so
Matt,
I guess...
Get her.
Huh?
Matt already left to get her because she was done.
Okay.
So they'll be back here in like...
Alright. Well, then, I suppose we can cruise through these pretty quick. What I've got is I've got 8 points. It sounds like a lot, but they're short. 8 points that I got from another pastor on really how to work with the Holy Spirit to produce this fruit of self-control. Now, there's 8 of them, but we won't spend much time on each of them. The first one is be honest and admit the lack of self-control. Don't kid yourself. Again, admit that you've got a broken thinker. You have a fallen nature that doesn't think like God does. Examine where you are allowing the Holy Spirit to guide you and where you are not. If it's a drinking problem, is your mouth filthy? Are you having lusty thoughts? Are you putting something before God? Are you having lackadaisical attitudes towards Sabbath keeping? I mean, come on, I could stand up here and give a whole long list. You know where you're at. You know where you're falling short. The point is, be honest about it. Don't run from it. Run against it. Okay? We don't overcome anything without first acknowledging it. And the fruit of God's Spirit is Spirit-led self-control, not willpower. It's Spirit. It's Spirit-produced self-control. So we have to consciously acknowledge where we're not doing that and admit it. Next one is to confess to God in prayer specifically. So specifically about whatever it is that your fallen nature has, you know, done to you. Understand that your broken thinker got you in the mess. Your broken thinker isn't going to get you out. So you've got to take it to God. And you've got to acknowledge to yourself and also to God what it is, and specifically ask Him to guide you in this particular area. You know, be honest. Say, look, I don't like it. I'm doing it. I know. I admit it. I don't like it. And I need your help. And depending on what it is, you may need to fast here as well. Don't know. But you're just going to have to figure that out. Number three, study what the Bible says about the issue. All right, you've prayed about it. You've asked God for help. You've done some talking. It's time to listen. So you get in the Bible and you be quiet and you let Him talk to you. Look up everything that the Bible has to say about that subject. And if you need help, ask. But you've got to, again, put things in that closet for the Holy Spirit to be able to reference and bring to remembrance. You got to let Him talk to you. Remember, your thinker's broke. You got to find out what God thinks about that subject. And then own His thinking. Meditate on what led you to the issue. Now, this is all about trying to figure out why. What your motivation is. See, people don't do anything they don't get paid to do. What I mean by that is we get benefit from things, or we don't do them. Our actions, our attitudes, our things. If we get negative, you know, we discard them. So you need to find out sometimes why you're doing what you're doing. An example might be, you know, somebody that has a money issue, a spending problem. Maybe they've got two incomes in the house and they both do pretty well, but they just spend like crazy. And they always have money problems. Well, the money isn't the problem. Maybe they have a pride problem. Maybe they've got two neighbors that make just a little bit more money than they do. And maybe it's just a pride problem. Well, they're not gonna fix the spending problem unless they fix the pride problem. So sometimes it takes some analysis of yourself to figure out why it is that you're doing what you're doing. Make sense? Number five, analyze what must change. Okay, this goes back to understanding that we've acknowledged the problem. We've understood what maybe even the source is. We've gone to God with some help and try to get His thinking on it. But then we have to figure out. Remember, we don't live in a vacuum, so we're not trying to just stop doing something. We have to figure out what's got to change. What has to replace that? What must we do to eradicate, to overwrite that? Okay? Overcome evil with good, like I said. And then once you have that, then you got to put together a plan. You got to put together a plan to do it. You've got to do it. If you live by the Spirit, walk. You gotta walk it out. What's that saying? The path to hell is paved with good intentions. If you don't plan how you're gonna change, it isn't gonna happen. And you know, we gotta run the race. We gotta fight the fight. Plan your work. Work your plan. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Okay, I know it's a whole lot of sayings, but you know those sayings stay around because they're true. So don't ignore them just because you've heard them before, right? You got to put a plan together. Now this one gets a little tough for some people. Get support. In our pride, it's hard to come to somebody and say, "Hey, bud, I am really struggling with my mouth, and I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and I'm having a hard time. And I've gone to God and I've asked for some help, and you know, I just I just want to talk to you about it, and I want you to help me, hold me accountable. You know, you'd be amazed the power that is in that. And don't let your pride get in the way. It's not going to make you look bad. Listen, if you're picking the right people, you're picking somebody that's in your trust circle, then it's not going to make you look bad. Fact of the matter is, it's probably going to make that person have a whole lot more respect for you. And you're going to bond with that person through that experience. And there's some law, there's something that engages spiritually when you are obedient and you do what the Bible says to do, and that is confess your sins one to another. You can look that up in James chapter 5, verse 16. There's power in this, guys. Reach out to a brother or sister. Confess and ask them to pray for you and hold you accountable. It works. It works. Lastly, continue 1 through 7 until it's a habit. Right? You got to create that new neural network. You got to employ all these things. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Be guided by it. Walk it out till it becomes habit. Get that code written, and then it's automatic, like driving that car home from Dylan's. All right, that's it. There they are, the 8 steps to help with self-control. I hope they're valuable to you. We're going to continue this series the next few weeks. And just remember, okay, to sum this up, run the race. Fight the fight. Get in there and fight. But guys, don't do it with a broken thinker. Do it with the Holy Spirit. Self-control is all about controlling who you're listening to. It's having the control to decide who you're going to follow. By God's grace, you have the Holy Spirit. Use it. Don't grieve it. Listen to it. Let it guide you. Let it write the law of God on your heart. Let it guide your thoughts. Let those thoughts then control your emotions. And then those thoughts create actions and patterns of thought that create habits that then program you to be who God wants you to be. Crucify the old man, and you become a new creation. Amen? Mm-hmm. Amen.